Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
We all want revival, don't we? Who doesn't? But what if I were to tell you that revival in our land is like remodeling your house? It takes longer than you hoped, costs more than you planned, and makes a bigger mess than you ever thought possible. Knowing what will come, would you still pray and ask God for one? But perhaps an even better question to ask ourselves is, why do we want revival? I wonder if all the believers who pray for revival, if they knew how much pain and inconvenience that we would experience, would they still want it as much? We're about to find out from our passage today that life becomes more challenging. There are troubles and difficulties that come with it. Why do you want revival? Is it because you look around at all the crime and all the sadness that infects society today, and you want it to stop? Society has indeed gotten crazy. It has become so cruel. And wrongful suffering is all around us. It is threatening ourselves and our families. But is it our fear, and are we mostly motivated to pray for revival for our sake? Or is it primarily for the sake of those who are lost? When I ask this about my own motive, I am concerned. Do I want revival for God's sake and for the sake of souls who are lost and dying, or am I more selfishly motivated by an ideal picture of society whose police forces don't have much crime to protect us from, and so the lucky officers who get to keep their jobs form barbershop quartets and are singing happy tunes on public street corners? That's what I've read from different sources actually happened during the Second Great Awakening here in America. Yes, and did we need revival in our land? But we need to have the right motivation for praying for it. And we also need to have the right picture of what would happen when revival comes. That's where our passage today can help us. Last week in our study through Genesis, we saw the first revival that Scripture records. Jacob demonstrated for us the picture and the posture and the rhythm of revival, one that would welcome it. Briefly, let me repeat what we saw as the posture and the rhythm that welcomes revival. There were five elements that we were looking at last week in our passage. In Genesis chapter 35, you might want to start turning there right now. We're going to pick up again in Genesis 35 in just a moment. But here's what we found in the first seven verses of chapter 35 in Genesis. Number one of the first element that we were looking at last week was a ceasing, a putting away of strange gods. We are to put away anything that harms our walk with God. Number two is a cleansing. Jacob commanded his entire household, be clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number three is a changing. He said, change your garments. Well, we are to repent of sin. We're to start fresh. We are to change the direction spiritually that we are going in our life as we posture ourselves to welcome revival. Number four is committing. we are to arise and go up to our Bethel. They went up and they went to Bethel, which is symbolic of worship. It's synonymous with our own worship. When we are truly determined to worship and serve the Lord, it might come at some cost. We are not to be easily detoured. Bethel was an uphill journey for Jacob and his household. It meant a lot to get them to Bethel. Revival takes effort. It demands, though, our total commitment. And then the last one was complying. They gave to Jacob all their strange gods, and he took them and he hid them. They obeyed Jacob when he called them to turn them over to him, and they never saw them again. And we are to give them up and never to return to those things. God says, I don't want you to have anything to do with those things. We're to give them up completely. So Jacob led his entire household in doing these five things, and revival came. We had just gotten to that point in our passage last week when time ran out. So I want to pick up today in Genesis 35, where we had to leave off. Revival had come, but look what happened. Genesis 35, verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bachruth. Now Deborah, who is she? Well, she's first mentioned in Scripture as the nurse of Jacob's mom, Rebekah, back in Genesis 24, verse 59. Deborah went with Rebekah when Abraham's servant brought her from Haran to meet Jacob's father and become Isaac's wife. That had happened many, many years prior to this. It was more than 150 years prior. And so Deborah was quite old and had been a very crucial part of the family all those years. We don't know when she came to live with Jacob, but she was with him at the time of her death. Her death reminded Jacob and his household that an era was ending. Change was in the air. A new future, because of revival, was here. Jacob had to let go of this special person that he so highly revered and who he had relied on all his life. Deborah had meant so much to Jacob as a young man, we could just picture it. She had nursed him as a baby. To her, he had come as a toddler with his broken toys and bleeding knees. She had taken care of him through his childhood and through his teenage years. Since Scripture regards her death worth recording, she was probably a godly and wise woman who managed Jacob's household. She was perhaps a grandmother to Jacob's children, as well as an advisor to him, perhaps counseling him during difficult and trying times. Well, it wasn't easy for Jacob to say goodbye. We know this. We get a sense of this by the name he gave the place where he buried her. Alon Bachruth means oak of weeping. But why is this told to us? Why is that right here in this narrative about Jacob? Does this have anything to do with revival? Let me answer this by way of an illustration. Years ago, I had a college friend who was learning how to fly a hot air balloon. And one day Lonnie asked if I would be part of the ground crew that chases after the balloon in a truck and retrieves them when they land. And so there was communication by radio between them up there in the balloon and where we were. And they'd tell us, okay, we're coming to a pasture. They had the bird's eye view. And there's an open gate and you can take it over there. And so when they would land, we would be right there to pick them up. And Lonnie said, now if you be part of this ground crew, he promised a ride in the balloon after his lesson. Well, you bet. I'm in for such a memorable life experience, so I said yes right away. Now, when you take off in flight with a hot air balloon, you need to throw out the ballast. These are 50-pound sandbags which keep the craft close to the ground until everyone is ready to fly. You simply will not soar if you don't cast away the ballast. Well, that is what was happening to Jacob. The things that weighed him down, that bound him to earth, those things were being taken from him. In the same way, God will wean us from very meaningful things, which maybe even go way back into our past, in order to draw us close to himself. These might be good things that are painful, that are inconvenient for us to do away with. But God, who knows much better than us, removes them for the sake of revival. You know, whenever revival comes, God's plan will include the change of loosening our earthly ties and making us yearn for our permanent home in heaven with him. We can expect this if revival comes to us. But as you well know, there is so much good that also comes with revival. We at the same time see in verse 8 that we just now looked at here that there is a new power to confront day-to-day trials, symbolized here with the greatest of trials, death. And with revival comes a deeper sense of God's presence and a greater appreciation of his mercy. This is what we see in the next several verses. Now, here now is one of the greatest characteristics of revival, a deeper sense of God's presence and a greater appreciation of his mercy. Look now with me at verses 9 through 12 where we see that. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Well, God came. God clearly spoke. There's something we could expect with revival, that God begins to speak. And he speaks clearly, and we hear him. He opened up the communication here. He assured Jacob of his very special presence, ongoing, that is, the presence of El Shaddai. That's the name that he used for himself here. The name that God is God Almighty. It's a name that stresses God's power and sufficiency to meet every need that man can have. God was giving Jacob the absolute assurance of his presence and power for the remainder of his life. God's promises are sure. The believer can rest and be assured of every promise God has made. God reiterated several things here. The things that he tells Jacob in reappearing to him, these are the same things that he said the first time he was here in Bethel. Why does he need to repeat it again, since he's already told him these things? Well, here's the clear message, folks. Poor, pitiful, stumbling Jacob was still Israel. This is real mercy that's being shown here after all these years. And after all that Jacob has done back there in Haran and come back and what he's been doing, mercy, mercy, mercy. You're still Israel. Poor, pitiful, stumbling Jacob would still be famous. Poor, pitiful, stumbling Jacob would still have nations and kings come from his descendants. And poor, pitiful, stumbling Jacob and to his descendants would be given the promised land. Why? Because it all rested on God and his promises, not poor, pitiful, stumbling Jacob. His promises to you and I will happen because of who God is, not who we are. Verse 9. Look at that with me again, please. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Well, in verse 9, when it says God appeared to Jacob again, I think perhaps the most important word that we see here is this unassuming adverb, again. The word again emphasizes mercy. God had spoken to Jacob at Bethel before, told him these things once before. He had given Jacob much helpful revelation. But Jacob had been delinquent regarding that revelation. Yet when Jacob finally returned to Bethel, God graciously spoke to Jacob again with another wonderful revelation. Listen, how many of us can be grateful to God for his mercy in speaking to us again? If God had not given us an again, most of us would not be saved or walking closely with them at all today. When revival comes, a deeper sense of God's presence and a greater appreciation for his mercy will come with it. And even in the midst of revival, we will still have need of God's mercy. You see, we're going to be constantly aware of our sinful nature, maybe even more aware of it than we had been previously. Some people think that for praying for a revival, they are praying for an end to their struggle against the sinful nature that exists in us all. Well, there should be significant growth in our life and less sin, but our sin nature will not disappear. And we even see this as this name change happens with Jacob. Notice how God brings up the name change once again with Jacob here, as he did previously. He did this at Peniel, and now he's doing it here at Bethel. When Abraham's name was changed from Abram, he's never again called Abram. From then on, it's always Abraham. But we don't see this with Jacob. Why does this name change go back and forth between Jacob and Israel? Well, the use of Jacob and Israel reflected two names, but mostly it reflected two characters that dwell in the same person. Jacob is submitted to God, and after several defining moments in his life, his name was changed. And he was never really fully comfortable. His submission will be regularly tested. We didn't see this with Abraham. With Abraham, he reached his pinnacle when he went up to the height of Mount Moriah and sacrificed, or was willing to sacrifice Isaac anyway. This pattern of going back and forth seems to be a picture of most of us believers in Christ. We have those moments of contentment and submission to God. And then we become weak and we backslide because we still have our human nature that we struggle with. It'd be the same in revival as well. We sometimes question if obedience to the way of God will be the best for us. We become attracted to the pleasures of this world and think God may be cheating us or holding out on us. We might think God is working too slowly, and therefore we got to step in, we got to help him. Speed things up a little bit in our life. Our inability to fully submit to God causes us to act unlike Christians sometimes, like non-Christians. Sometimes we are Jacob, and other times we are Israel. The sad feature of the life of a follower of God is that the spiritual life too often emulates Jacob, not Abraham. Would it not be wonderful if we could arrive at the point where we are in total and peaceful submission to the will of God? But we will always need his mercy, even in revival. Now here, as revival happens, the name Israel replaced Jacob. Look now with me at verses 14 and 15. Genesis 35, verses 14 and 15. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. Now, revival also involves a deeper sense of worship. Jacob had worshipped at this very spot before, some 30 years before, but this worship is deeper. This time he pours out a drink offering. So what's significant about that? The earliest readers of Genesis probably caught the implication right away. A drink offering is associated with a sacrifice in fulfillment of a vow. You see, Moses, who wrote Genesis in one of his other books, makes that connection part of the law in Numbers chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. This worship was different from the last time, as Jacob fulfilled the vow that he had made right there 30 years prior. The act of pouring out the drink offering tells us that Jacob had just given a tenth of all that he had, just as he had promised he would do. So obviously, after all that he had been through, Jacob's worship experience now included an expanded understanding. Once again at Bethel, Jacob's understanding that it was the house of God penetrated the depth of his being and informed of his way of life as never before. A different Jacob was rising. The angels who Jacob saw climbing up and down the ladder that extended up to heaven had been perpetually busy on his behalf over the last 30 years. God's promise that he would never leave Jacob until he had done what he had promised remained unbroken. God had kept his words despite Jacob's self-focused scheming and half-hearted obedience. A constant grace rained upon him, most often as a gentle mist, and sometimes as a fierce downpour. Grace had etched and watered his stubborn soul, and now Jacob had grown. His worship was reflecting that. Jacob's restoration was now complete. Revival was taking place here. Number one, he was back in the place of God's choosing. Number two, he had offered himself and his sacrifices now to the Lord, fulfilling his vow. Number three, the Lord had spoken to him. And number four, the covenant promises had been reaffirmed. God repeats them to him, to Jacob here. Jacob had come from the house of Laban to the house of God. And though he still had much to learn about his walk with the Lord, revival was taking place. Jacob was starting to be Israel and to live like a prince instead of a pauper. God had just given Jacob and his people a true revival, leading them to genuine repentance. They had turned away from the sins of the world and turned completely to God. All this had taken place there at Bethel, the house of God. And now that this has happened, Jacob was spiritually strengthened as never before. He was certainly far more prepared for a new task. Now, he was ready to return to his father, Isaac. Yes, he's still alive. to take over the responsibilities of the promised family. And so Jacob and his people packed all their possessions, gathered all their herds together, and left Bethel. They began the exhausting journey to Hebron, which is where Isaac was still living. But before they had traveled far, a crisis had stopped them dead in their tracks. Experiencing a revival, getting back on track with the Lord, has many benefits. But the absence of personal tragedy and the absence of personal grief is not one of them. Don't pray for revival because you think it will bring an absence of heartache. But having gone through revival, we'll see that Jacob has a new power to confront the greatest of trials. Another significant death. This one perhaps even more tragic. Pick up with me, please, with verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Well, much later on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 48, verse 7, we read how Jacob lived in tears to his dying day over the death of his beloved Rachel. Make no mistake about it, Jacob's sorrowing was deep. The awful moments that enter our life at the death of someone we love are some of the deepest valleys that we will ever go through in life. Those valleys are more often and terrible, but for some, thankfully, rare for most of us. The death of a spouse or a child is bitter, and it changes life forever. No one can ever be the same after walking through that valley. In this text, Jacob must deal with the death of his beloved wife, Rachel. The writer of Genesis shows the perspective of one who is submitted to the Lord, however. Rachel dies in giving birth to her second son, and Rachel names her second son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. The obvious application is about Rachel's suffering during her dying moments. But Jacob, who we now know is Israel, changes the name of his son, calling him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. The name signifies a place of great honor in the family. Israel, Jacob, has lost the true love of his life. It could be one of those awful valleys that inspires bitterness. Benjamin's birth had cost him his beloved. It's not unusual for one to have many years of tragic resentment toward a child of this kind of situation. But because Israel had now submitted to God, he found triumph and drew Benjamin to himself. And the clear lesson is the difference that full submission to God can make in our lives when we are struggling with the hurts and the dark valleys of life. It's a very tough hill to climb, that hill in the midst of great loss, which requires us to believe God and to trust him. Yet that is the only place life can be rebuilt. Jacob shows us that a heart that has experienced revival is more likely to do this. But even a heart that has experienced revival may still have to live with some painful consequences of past sins and failures. Revival doesn't spare us of that. So next we see an after effect of Jacob's sinful past. One short verse, verse 22 here. When Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. You know what? Those who teach that our dedication to the Lord automatically protects us from troubles and tears need to read this chapter in Genesis very carefully. Clearly, God had forgiven Jacob. And certainly Jacob was walking with the Lord in faith and obedience. Nevertheless, he still had his share of trials. If we obey the Lord, or if we are praying for revival only for what we can get out of it and not because he is worthy, then our hearts and motives are wrong. Reuben's sin involved much more than the satisfying of a lustful appetite. That's not what this verse is about here, that he just was overcome with lust. No, he was overcome with revenge. For a son to take a father's wife in this manner was a declaration that he was now head of the family. And we see this often in Scripture. When Abner took King Saul's concubine, Saul's son and heir, Ishbosheth, protested because it meant Abner was usurping the crown. 2 Samuel 3. When David succeeded Saul as king, he was given Saul's wives as his own. 1 Samuel 12:8. Rebellious Absalom declared himself ruler by taking his father David's concubines. 2 Samuel 16. And Adonijah's request to have Abishag as his wife was the same thing as challenging Solomon's right to the throne. 1 Kings chapter 2. So it would appear then that Reuben's purpose was to take over the leadership of the family, which made this deed even more vile. He completely devalued his father because his father had done nothing when Dinah was raped in the last chapter we saw. Sin's consequences can plague us long after the sin or our failure has been committed, even if revival happens in the interim. Reuben's sin was costly, although not right away. The oldest son, he stood to receive a double portion of the family's inheritance and a place of leadership among his people. Reuben may have thought that he had gotten away with his sin because nothing more is mentioned of it right here until Jacob, on his deathbed, assembled his family for the final blessing. Suddenly, Jacob took away Reuben's double portion and gave it to someone else. Genesis 49, verses 3 through 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Instead of the double portion going to Reuben, as would normally happen, Jacob gave the double portion to Joseph. And we know that because of 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in control of the nations. Even though we read something so heinous as this, God's plan was not deterred. And that's the point of the next couple of verses that we come to now. Look at verses 23 through 26. It's a declaration that even this could not forestall God's plan. Verses 23 through 26. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. God's plan's marching forward, despite what had happened with Reuben. Neither Jacob or Reuben's sin altered the will of God. God's purpose will be fulfilled. Now listen. If God brings revival, that would be great. But it is not our only hope for his sovereign will to come to pass. Our society may continue to go downhill. But that does not mean all is lost. God will still accomplish every one of his purposes. Verses 27 through 29. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Wow. We have come full circle now, all the way back in the life of Jacob. God has completed his promise that he made to Jacob when Jacob was first at Bethel. He brought him back. Genesis 28:15, we see that promise. It says this, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Several events now come together in the completion of this geographical journey. Jacob has also completed a spiritual journey. And the spiritual journey is the most important one. In his battles to be on top of his circumstances, Jacob has learned that being on top begins with submission to God's authority. The way to the top is by going to the bottom. The way up is down. He had fled from Esau, who swore to kill him at his father's death. He now stands beside Esau at his father's death. Now to me, this is further evidence of revival. God works on all of our crippling fear. Jacob has learned that the fear of God, which he first encountered at Bethel, is the key to living without fear of all things. The psalmist expresses it this way in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The story of Jacob is a story for many believers. We think the struggles of our life are about our need to get on top of our circumstances, when in fact, they are really our struggle to submit to God. It's a wonderful thing, a defining moment in a person's life, when he can truly understand the nature of the battles that we face in life. You know, almost all of the major battles of life can be boiled down to the one thing that Jacob learned. And in coming to full circle, we see it clearly. And that is our struggle to submit to the will of God. Just like Jacob, our problem is that we think we're fighting other battles. We're not. I challenge you to look at any battle you're facing right now in your life. And at the core of it really is a struggle to submit to God's will. Our country sure does need revival. But it has to start with our own hearts. We need to stop trying to get on top of our circumstances, thinking that's our number one priority. It's not. It is to submit to the will of God. With all of your challenges this week, may your first response be to turn to the Lord, and while asking to know His will, also ask Him for an ability to submit to it. So then, as we pray for revival, we'll want it more for God's sake instead of our own. Pray with me now, will you?